Good morning. This morning we're taking our passage from Matthew chapter 16, verses 26 and 27. And once again, this will be a re-recorded message on this particular passage of Scripture. I failed to get the full recording of the actual preaching of the message. But anyhow, you will get the gist of the message through this re-messaging. Most of you know that the richest man alive today is Jeff Bezos. He, of course, is the founder of Amazon. Amazon is one of the world's biggest and most popular companies in the world. And you may not know, however, that Amazon was started as a very simple online bookstore in Jeff Bezos' bedroom. And in fact, in the beginning, it was very, very slow. He didn't make many sales. This year, he became the richest man in the world after adding a whopping $40 billion to his net worth the last 2 years. And recently, they estimate that his net worth is about $183.8 billion. At one point, he actually touched the $200 billion mark. But I can't imagine what it's like to be a billionaire. But what's it like to be a billionaire 183 times over? Can you imagine what it would be like for a man like Jeff Bezos to read the verse that we're reading this morning? If anyone has just about gained the whole world, it would be Jeff Bezos. Again, our text says in verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Jeff Bezos makes more money than the gross national product of half the nations of the world. There are some nations that he could literally buy. He could literally own his own nation. The fact of the matter is that no one has ever really truly ruled the whole world. There have been many great empires in the world: the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. But really, none of them have ever reached the level of having ruled the whole world. The one that actually came closest to ruling the world was Monkey Kong, who was Genghis Kong's grandson. When he died in 1259, he only ruled the 1/6 of the world's land surface. 1/6 of the world's land surface. Of course, back then, they didn't have the technology that we have today. Back then, it would have been technologically impossible for someone to rule the world. But things have changed, and technology has changed today, and it is quite possible today because of technology, because we can reach every corner of the world today, where in the past you couldn't. It is possible for someone to rule the world. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that one day there's going to be a one world government, and it's going to be an Antichrist government ruled by the Antichrist himself. So the day is going to come when they actually do have a world rule of the whole earth. With every passing year, things are lining up for the Antichrist to rule the world. And what we're seeing today is merely a dress rehearsal of the actual event. And the actual event is on our doorsteps. But the point that Jesus is making is, what do you really have, even if you have gained the whole world? I have a very fleshly, sinful nature. I have many weaknesses. I hate my weaknesses. They're there. I can't deny them. Everybody sees them. Everybody knows what they are. I don't like them. I'm a sinner. And on occasions, I become what technically the Bible calls a fool. There are times when I have foolishly become dissatisfied with my financial limitations. And simply put, there have been times in my life when I have actually wanted more money than I actually have. And I'm not proud of that. I'm ashamed to admit that. But there are times when I've said, you know what? I wish I had $1 million. And I've actually opened my mouth. I've actually used those exact words. But that's a sin. That is not practicing what Jesus says here of being dead to self. Jesus knows that those kinds of thoughts and those kinds of ideas and those kinds of desires are going to be a part of our struggle to follow Him. To be dead to self, but alive unto God, as it says in Romans, which is what this particular passage of Scripture is referring to. Jesus put it bluntly. Or James. James put it bluntly. He said, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James chapter 4, verse 3. So that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James says, look, the only reason you want any more than you currently have is so you can spend it on yourself. And James is not addressing lost people here. James is writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. And he's writing about their prayer life of all things. And James is warning praying people, presumably praying Christians, that some of the reasons they ask for what they want is so they can spend it on their own pleasures. That is not being dead to self. Now, I want to take just a second here, and I want us to look at the bigger picture of what's going on. When is this conversation, and where is this conversation taking place? We got to go back to verse 13, where it says, in the district of Caesarea Philippi, they were in pagan territory. They were close to the palace of Philip. I don't know that they were actually in Caesarea Philippi, but they were in the district. And nonetheless, they were in foreign territory as far as the Jews were concerned because of the worship of the false god Pan. So here they were in the shadow of the worship of the false god Pan. And Peter asks who they believe he is. Jesus asks who they believe he is. And Peter responds that Jesus is the only true and living God, verse 16. That's what you call bringing light into darkness. And that's where you and I are. When we declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God Himself and the only God that there is, you are actually bringing light into the darkness. Now, although Peter understood something of what he declared about Christ being the Son of God, he really didn't understand all that was involved. And we know that because just as soon as he declared Jesus Christ the Son of God, in a few short verses later, Jesus turns to Peter and says to the same guy, "Get behind me, Satan." 1 second, Peter's being praised for telling the truth. The next second, he's being equated with being under satanic influence. So what causes this big gap in Peter's thinking? The lack of knowledge, the lack of understanding. Jesus had just said, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die there, and they're going to kill me. Peter really did not understand all that was involved in what Jesus said. Yes, he declared him to be the Son of God, but he didn't really understand all that. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he begins to instruct him and teach him and educate him in the will of God. And that's what we've been looking at in these verses here in the 16th chapter. Peter needed further instruction. He needed to be corrected. Peter didn't fully grasp the fullness of his own declaration. Peter said that Jesus was God, but what did it mean for Jesus to be God? Or more specifically, what did it mean for Jesus to be his God? And what does it mean for Jesus to be your God? And that's what this whole discussion is about in these verses in the 16th chapter. Jesus begins to deal with that very question. Our perception of His deity changes when we enter into a personal relationship with Him through our new birth. When we are born again, praise God, we're born again, our spirits are awakened, or as the Bible says, we become alive, we enter into a union with Christ, we have a personal relationship with God, and that awakening of our souls changes our perception of God. It doesn't make God more God, but our perception of what it means for Him to be God changes, and our spirits begin to perceive within them His presence within us. When we're saved, we know in our hearts that we have a relationship with God, the Creator and Maker of all the earth, the great I Am. Our desire is to know Him, and it overwhelms our senses as a child of God. We want to know who God is, what God is like, and what intimacy with God really looks like. Now, notice that Jesus is in the process of sharing some information. And what's interesting here about this verse is that Jesus also changes His tactics in this verse, verse 26. In verse 26, He begins using questions. Up to this point, He's been making some statements, and they're true statements. But here, in verse 26, He asks a question. And there are a lot of reasons people ask questions. One reason people ask questions is so the people listening to them, they'll fall asleep. If you've ever been a teacher in a teaching situation, you know sometimes that asking a question will generate some thoughts in some people's minds and kind of stir them and kind of wake them out of their slumber and they begin to think. And that's really why you ask the question. Ultimately, you want people to think. It forces people to think. When we're not allowed to question something, it stops thinking. Our government and those in authority today are beginning to hate those who ask questions. If you're asking questions, you're thinking. And our government and a lot of the people in authoritative positions do not want you to think for yourself. And so they discourage questions. They intimidate you so you do not ask questions. Those who believe in the authority or in the theory of evolution hate questions. They want to be accepted as someone who's really smart and someone who's really intelligent, and they don't want their intelligence to be challenged by someone who doesn't have a PhD after their name. An evolutionist wants you to simply shut up, don't question them, accept everything they say as ultimate fact. They don't want you to think outside of their evolutionary theory, lest you begin to believe that they are wrong, and lest they begin to believe that they are wrong. And that's the worst thing. It's almost unbearable for them to think that they could possibly be wrong. In order to prevent that, they're going to stop you from questioning them. They don't like the feeling of not having all the answers. And so they're going to do their best to intimidate you and keep you from asking them questions. Questions challenge, but questions also help you clarify what you believe. Questions actually increase our understanding. And when one's understanding is increased, that brings change. And when you bring change, you bring hope. Jesus is asking a question to challenge Peter's current understanding of who God is, to help Peter begin to think through who God is and what that means for him personally. It's one thing for Peter to declare, oh, you're the Son of God. It's another thing for Peter to understand what that means and how that affects him. And Peter's explaining in this passage of Scripture how that declaration affects him. So, we're in verse 26. And notice again what Jesus says in verse 26. For what will it gain? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So this is how he's challenging Peter, causing him to think. It's interesting here that Jesus frames his question to Peter in terms of profitability. He is talking about God. He's talking about following God. But he puts it in a question about, is it profitable? Is it profitable to follow God? Anybody here who says you're not interested in money is lying. Everybody's interested in money. We're all interested in money. It's not evil to be interested in money. Money in and of itself is not evil. Having a lot of money, being wealthy, is not evil. It's not evil to have monetary inequalities. As much as you hear today, a lot of talk about inequality, it's just a bunch of junk. It's bunk. Smart people today are saying a lot of stupid stuff, and that's what we're hearing. Believe it or not, our God is a God of financial inequality. But that's another sermon. Okay, we're not going to go there. That's a whole sermon in itself. The point is, we're always weighing the worth, the value, and the profitability of doing something or not doing something, of buying something or not buying something. We all want to get the best deal, right? How many of you love to overpay for something? You ever feel good about, you know, finding out later that you paid way too much for something? Something you could have paid way less for? You ever said, boy, I sure am glad I overpaid for that. I wish I paid more for that than I did. We don't say that. When you find out that you have way overpaid for something, it literally makes you sick. You physically feel bad when you pay a lot more for something than you should have. And why is that? Because you spend a lot of your hard-earned money for it. You feel like you've wasted your money. And that just gets your goat to waste money. It grieves you to waste money. And so Jesus is using that same principle here to help us clarify and think through what it means to follow Him. Is it worth following Christ? Is it worth taking up the cross? Is it worth denying oneself? That's the thing that Jesus is asking here. Okay? That's the deal. And so He's putting it in the form of a question. Jesus asked Peter, what has it profited you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? To put it another way, what have you gained by having the world and losing your soul? Now, please understand, Jesus isn't merely talking about money. And I know that that's what I've been alluding to, you know. But I want to clear that up because Jesus doesn't have in mind merely money or financial wealth. Jesus is referring to everything in the world and everything that the world has to offer you. Maybe you're interested in fame. You like to be well known in your circle of interests. If you're a farmer, you want to be esteemed as a great farmer. If you have a job, you want your coworkers and your boss to brag about you and how good you are. You want people to notice your beauty. You want people to compliment how pretty you look today. If you're into athletics, you want people to tell you how fast you are, how strong you are. If you're into education, you want people to tell you how smart you are and how intelligent you are, and you like the PhD after your name. If you're into gossip, you want people to know that you know all the details and you know all the problems. We all have things in the world we are particularly attracted to. Something that we want to have. something that we want to be known for. So, you know, what if you gain all those things? What if you have all those things? What have you really gained? What profit really comes out of it? You're forfeiting your soul. Jesus said, you gain the whole world, but you forfeit your soul. What does he mean by forfeiting your soul? Does he mean you're going to go to hell? No. Jesus is not talking about being saved. You're not saved by your obedience to Christ. You're saved by the grace of God through the shed blood of Christ and the forgiveness of your sins. The context here is following Christ. Now that you're saved, how do you follow Christ? What does that mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a child of God and forfeit your soul? Now, notice how he follows this up with, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So, as a beloved child of God, basically he's saying here the same thing, but he says you have two choices. You can either go the way of the world, or you can follow Christ. That's what it boils down to. Gain the world, lose your soul. Gain the world, lose your soul. Two roads to follow. You either go the way of the world or you follow Christ. There's no compromise. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no middle ground. There's no cooperation with the world. There's no way to negotiate with the world. Does this remind you of maybe something Jesus taught a little earlier in the Sermon on the Mount? Two choices? Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Jesus is saying the same thing in both places. God doesn't settle for second place. The essence of being God is that he is God and he is supreme in your life. Jesus says if we go the way of the world, we forfeit our souls or we exchange them. And he explains exactly what that means. He asks the question, and that question is kind of a summation of all that he said in this particular passage. And we get to verse 27 now, and he explains exactly what he means. Okay? So, you go into verse 27, and you see the ultimate product. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus says, here's the explanation. Here's the answer to the question. I'm going to come back in glory. I will reward you for following me, for denying yourself, for taking up your cross. You cannot and you must not divorce verse 24 from verse 27. Following Jesus, denying yourself, taking up your cross, doesn't make sense in this life. It's illogical to give up this life and everything in this life for nothing. It's very logical, however, to give up everything in this life if you're going to get something better. That's profitable. That's how we look at things. If we're going to gain something. Okay? And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus has promised that he's going to come back in glory. He's going to come back in power. And when he comes back, he's going to reward you according to your faithfulness to him. And it's going to be beyond anything that you could possibly have gained in this world. Jesus is offering us something that this world cannot offer us, and that is hope, and that is the assurance of hope. There's nothing we can gain here that's going to be anything close to what Jesus is going to give us for our faithfulness to him. What we gain from our loss here is going to be eternally profitable. Everything in this world is going to pass away, folks. You're not taking anything with you. When you die, you have nothing in this world. The blessings, the benefits, the joys, the peace, the spiritual wealth that we gain in heaven are going to be eternal. You can't measure that. Whatever our rewards are, they're going to be eternal. Jesus doesn't specify what that exact reward is going to be, but he doesn't have to. Listen to these words. Listen to these words of assurance. Jesus said in Matthew 5:12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Right? How about Luke 6:23? "Be glad and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." And don't forget the writer of the Hebrew letter who wrote about the prophet Moses. And he says that Moses was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Hebrews 11:26. The greatest reward of all, I believe, is simply hearing Jesus say on Judgment Day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What an amazing reward. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Jesus knows that the only way we're going to be able to deal with the temptations of forsaking Him, and there is a temptation, is to promise us greater blessings in the next world. That is the hope that empowers us to plow through the persecutions and the temptations of this world and reach our heavenly goal with our witness intact. What we lose in this world is nothing compared to what we are going to gain.